Good morning. My name is Trent Robinson. I'm one of the leaders here. And this morning, I have the distinct privilege of getting to open the Word with you. And I count it as such. So, I wanted to start off with a mental exercise. I don't know if you guys are tired. My wife and I just got a puppy, so I'm not sleeping through the night. So, I'm tired. So, let's engage the brain, right? I'm going to give you a scenario. And at the end, I'm going to ask you a question. And if it applies to you, raise your hand. Simple as that, right? So, start off. Scenario number one. You sit down before a large family meal, and like it's grandma's cooking, like it's the good stuff. And it is just this beautiful spread. All your family's around. You've got your, you know, your Aunt Claire on one side, your cousin Tristan on the other. You don't get to see them all the time. And you're excited. And everyone serves their plates. Conversation is flowing. And then all of a sudden you realize that cousin Tristan never learned manners, and he chews with his mouth open. Does this bother anyone? Like, this is a pet peeve. Some people it does, some people it doesn't, right? Ain't it bother anyone? So maybe some of you guys are bothered. We have an anger meter here. My three scenarios are hopefully going to fill it. So let's go. Number two. Anyone here travel by airplane? Anyone here travel by airplane? Yeah, some. Maybe you hate airplanes. Maybe you're scared of flying. Here's the picture I'm going to paint, right? You have been on a five-hour flight, just enough to kind of bother you, right? Like, it's long enough. And you're crammed in this tiny space with all of these people. Your joints are aching. You tried to take a nap, but the seat is uncomfortable, and the dude beside you has this nasty cough. And you are ready to get off this plane, so much so. And you're relatively close to the front, so as the plane starts docking, you're like, sweet, like, I'm about to see freedom. And then all of the people just rush the aisle, grab their bags, block you off, and now you are stuck, and people like 10 rows behind you are exiting the plane before you. Does this make anyone mad? This makes me mad. We're feeling it. All right, scenario number three, and I'm going to make this one short and sweet. I don't really want to tell a story about it. I'd rather just leave it as it is. Animal abuse, human trafficking, children being taken advantage of, murder. Do these issues make you furious? Yeah, me too. So let's talk about this. Is our anger justified? For the first two scenarios, I'm going to probably say no. Like, pet peeves are pet peeves. And it's my job to kind of dictate my anger in that moment, right? So, like, if my cousin Tristan is chewing, which I don't have a cousin Tristan, so I'm not targeting anyone. But if my cousin Tristan is chewing with his mouth open, I can tell him. I can be okay with it. I can learn and grow and learn coping mechanisms. Like, this is my issue, right? The plane, like, yes, people are being disrespectful. They're not caring about me. They may be a little bit egocentric. They care more about themselves and what they have to do. It bothers me, but I don't know if it's enough to justify or make my anger right. But the third scenario, I think our anger is justified. When we hear of, like, an animal being totally neglected and not fed, or when we know a child is being taught something that is destructive, I think it should make us angry because it breaks God's heart. And it makes him angry. So if he is the standard, then I think we have justification to it. And God is angry about these things. Not cousin Tristan. He's angry about the wickedness, the brokenness in this world. And you see a slide up on the screen that says, God is angry. And you're like, I came to Easter Sunday to this church, and you're about to tell me that God's angry? Like, where's the God is love sermon? That's what I wanted, right? I'm hoping to paint a picture that God's anger is sometimes the greatest way to see his love. So maybe you feel misled. I'm asking you to trust the process. We got some stuff to go through. So God is storing up wrath. I mean, offense after offense. Imagine knowing every single sin, every single crime that happens all over the earth. You get to see all of it. I mean, at this point in the story that we're going to pick up with, 30 AD, his anger meter is overflowing. And this is clip art. I have no idea how to do better than this, but the red bar goes out the screen. That's all I'm saying. Since the rebellion in the garden, since Adam and Eve chose disobedience, God has been storing up wrath toward the wicked things that break his heart for us and his desire for us. So murder, fraud, deception, abuse, neglect, theft, destruction of oneself, another, or a thing. That's a summarized list. And truthfully, you want him to pour out his wrath. Let me give you an example. You're driving on the highway, 60 miles an hour. Maybe you're going 65. You're a daredevil, right? Or we're just being honest. Everyone does that. You're going 65, and this car zips around you, like at least going 90. How many of you guys have ever had that happen, and you're like, I hope a cop is hiding, and he's going to get him? Like, that's me. I'm like, this cop is going to, like, please there be a cop behind these trees. Like, I'm waiting. Because we have a sense of justice. We want what is wrong to be paid. And so we root for the cop to pull him over. Like, I want the person, I'm going to say it for me, I want the person who misleads a child or neglects a puppy or whatever, I want them to see justice. So we like to be judge, jury, and executioner, and it's not a role for us. But we like the idea of God's wrath, of God's sense of justice, right? Like that things would be set right. So is his anger justified? Short term, yes. Or like short answer, not short term, always. But short answer, yes. And I'm going to, can you imagine the heart of a father? And maybe this is true for some of you. The heart of a father watching the ones he created destroy themselves and others moments by moment. Welcome to the world that is broken. A world that needs a savior desperately. In comes Jesus to the story. The plan from the beginning. So at this point you may feel tension. But today my goal is that you would leave feeling joyful, hopeful, relieved, and thankful. Let's get into it. So we have been on the road to the cross. It's this sermon series that we've been doing, just analyzing events that lead to today, Easter, the events that are going to be talked about today. So here's what's happened. Here's the recap, just the short and simple. Lazarus died and was resurrected. So this moment foreshadowed, it told of the future events of Jesus, because Jesus is going to die today, spoiler alert, and be resurrected. Number two, Jesus was anointed by Mary. Mary came in, had this expensive perfume, broke it, and washed Jesus' feet with it. And she was criticized. But she was preparing him for burial, whether she knew it or not. Number three, Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem. He rode a donkey. The expectation on him by all of culture, by everybody that was looking for the Messiah, was this horseback riding, sword wielding man that's going to free them from captivity and get rid of oppression. And he came in on a donkey. The Messiah is humble, and he is not what their expectation is. And then number four, Jesus cursed a fig tree. He taught one more time that when he will soon be gone, his followers are meant to look for the fruit, to analyze by godliness. Is this person producing? Are you producing? And so we have a lot to get into. I'm not hiding that. We have a lot to get into. I had trouble cutting like 4 or 5 chapters I could cover today in the scripture. And so we're going to be doing a little bit of ping pong, a little bit of summary, a little bit of reading the scripture, switching to which passage. So if you're the person that likes to follow along in your Bible, I'm going to give you the passage that we're going into, but it's going to be very hard to keep up. That's all I'm trying to say. So let's start. The Last Supper. Jesus has his last meal with his disciples. He washes their feet. He sets the practice of communion. He foretells about Judas, who is going to betray him. And he also foretells his death. It's coming. And after this moment with his disciples, he leaves with them and goes and prays. And so in Mark 14, 32 through 36, we read, "Then he went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." So what's coming is troubling to Jesus. That's what we know at this point. Going on a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you." He knows the Father that he is talking to. He is intimately acquainted with him. "Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Take this cup. We know that this cup isn't something that he wants. He knows in detail what it will be like. And I'm going to ask you to bookmark this because we are going to come back and talk about what this cup actually is in a little bit. And on top of this, Luke the doctor describes this moment in even more detail. He says, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Like drops of blood. It's flowing freely. This was real. It was approaching quick. And Jesus is human. He is feeling the weight of what is coming. Jesus is then arrested after this moment. He leaves with them, and Judas betrays him. The Roman officials arrest him. He's taken before the Sanhedrin and the chief priest. It's this trial of, is he innocent? Is he guilty? What's the call, right? And the chief priests try everything. They even lie to give enough reason that Jesus should be imprisoned and killed. And eventually, Jesus answers a question truthfully. He says, "Yeah, I am God." And they jump on that statement as being a false claim to be God. He is God. They just refuse to believe it. And so here's something to note. The Jewish leaders aren't allowed to give the death penalty. So yes, they want Jesus dead. They are gunning for him. But they're not allowed to do it. Only Rome can do that. Only Roman officials. And so Jesus is given to Pilate, this Roman official, to be put to death. And Pilate doesn't even want to. And he tries to get Jesus released, and yet the crowd is stirred up. The Jewish leaders have gone in there, and they have started to spread discord. And now the crowd is crying out for Barabbas, this known murderer, this known insurrectionist, somebody that's trying to, like, literally step up and overthrow. Because they've been told that Rome will come in and kill all of them if they don't get Jesus killed. They are being led by fear. In Mark 15, 16 through 20, it records that the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. So he has been convicted. They have said, "Crucify him." And so now the soldiers are taking him out. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. They're crowning him. They are putting a purple robe, this royalty, on him, just so they can mock him. And they begin to call out, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff, and they spit on them. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. It's this mockery. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. It wasn't enough to beat him. They had to mock him. They stabbed these huge Jerusalem thorns. They're like 10 inches into his skull, and it scraped and bit into his skin. Blood is flowing freely. He's in pain. And then John 19, 17 through 18 says, "Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha." He's carrying the patibulum, this cross beam. It's like 30 or 40 pounds, and he's exhausted. I mean, he's been beaten. He needs help. And so one of the Roman guards makes Simon Niger help him carry it up to the place where he is about to be crucified on this very beam. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. They hung him to two wooden beams, lifted into the air, nails in the hands threw into the board. His feet were crossed, and one nail went through it. In order to get a breath, he has to pull up from his legs onto his raw back from the whipping. And they were whipping him with this whip that had metal and rocks in it. I mean, truly like a horrendous method of execution. And I mean, there's a lot of methods of execution all throughout history that are crazy. is a bad one. And meanwhile, while he is struggling for breath, the soldiers divided up his garments, and some of his loved ones watched while he was struggling for breath in excruciating pain. John 19, 28 through 30, later knowing that everything had now been finished. This is talking about Jesus. He knows that everything has now been finished so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Tetelestai. Literally, it's done and nothing more can be added to it. It's the payoff of our sins, the sacrifice, the law fulfilled in him. In this moment, everything that he has come to this earth has been done. His whole purpose. And he gives up his spirit. We'll expand this in a moment. So then after he has now died, the Jewish leaders ensure that he is dead. They didn't want any of these people up on the crosses during the coming Sabbath. So they were planning on breaking all their legs so that they couldn't get breath and they'd suffocate. And so they go up to the man beside Jesus. They do that. But John 19, 33 through 37, when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and with it a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it, and this is John the disciple speaking, he's giving kind of a fourth wall break. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. The idea here is that he's saying, this man confirms he was dead. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. As another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. And after he died, he was buried in a tomb, wrapped in burial cloths, and stone covered the entrance. His death has been confirmed by those that moved it, by the soldier that stabbed him. He is dead. And the women had started to anoint him for burial, but they couldn't finish because of the Passover Sabbath, and it started at sundown, so they came back the first day of the week. Luke 24, 1 through 9 says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women had took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. And based on textual clues, prophecies, historical account, we know that he was dead for 3 days. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the woman bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember, he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Jesus had told this throughout his entire ministry, and it's always funny to me because it seems like people forget so quickly. Like, he's dead. It's like, all right, he's dead now. Now, how do we carry on? But he's been saying this whole time. And then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11 and to all the others. And then after this account where the men kind of don't believe the women. They think they're hysterical. Jesus appears to his disciples and confirm it. The disciples then become eyewitnesses to this account. And he went and saw those that he did life with from the beginning. Acts 1, 6 through 11. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to set everything right on earth? Are you going to be the one that everyone has expected of all time?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." So we don't know when. To this day, Christians still look up at the sky and say, "When you coming?" Could be today. But Jesus doesn't want us necessarily concerned with that. He wants us to live in light of that because he's going to give a mission and a purpose. He says, You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. They were given a life mission purpose. We are still under this calling. We are still under this calling because we have received the Holy Spirit to now go and tell. Be the witness. And after he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. A cloud hid him from their sight. He ascended into heaven. This is massive. Sometimes preachers will come up and they'll tell you about the death. They'll tell you about the resurrection. It's great. The ascension matters. Because in the ascension, he did something different from what Lazarus did, right? Lazarus died. He was raised again. And then he died again. He was always a slave to death. It was always going to come. But Jesus showed a mastery over even death itself because he didn't die again. He died once and for all to show that death had no place. As we sang, death was arrested and life has begun. And so it's very important that he ascended. He shows that he is above and transcends death. The disciples were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white, again, two men dressed in white, stood beside them. We assume these are angels or workers of the Lord. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So we have a hope remaining. We will see him again, whether in heaven or when he returns. This is the account. This is Easter. The best way I could summarize and read and navigate through it, right? So, cool story. Let's wrap it up and go home. Go get some good meals in us, right? I think if I left it here, we would just kind of be resigned to think this is a cool fantasy story or a cool fictional novel, right? Like, yeah, that Jesus character is cool. He came down and he did something death-defying. But there's one question that has to be addressed if the story is meant to matter to us. If it's meant to have any application, it's this question. How can his death on a wooden cross pay for our sins? How does him dying do anything? Right? Like, cool, he's dead and now he's going to come back and that's great. What does that do? If you've been sleeping, totally okay. Lock in right here. Like, this is the meat. The scripture has taught us so much so that we can learn this application. I cannot go die on a cross tomorrow and your sins be forgiven. You can't be put right before God because I went and died on the cross. Which tells us something, right? The cross is not magical. For Jesus, something else was at work. The nails in his hands, the thorns in his head, the lack of breath in his lungs did not by themselves save you or me. His purpose in life was not just the wooden cross. Yes, it was always foretold that he was going to come down and the cross was going to be the instrument of his death and the instrument of some kind of salvation, some kind of hope. He was going to set things right in this moment. But something else happened. He did not sweat like drops of blood falling off of him in the garden because he was afraid of the cross. When he said to his Father in heaven, "Take this cup from me." I told you to bookmark it, we're back. "Take this cup from me." He was not referring to this physical death. He was not saying, "Lord, I want to avoid dying on this cross. I want to avoid the torture. I want to avoid the mockery." So what is this cup? Isaiah 51, "You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." Or Jeremiah 25:15, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations whom I send you drink it." Or Revelation 16:19, God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. The cup represents the wrath of God. What saves us is not just the cross, not just the nails in his hands and feet, the thorns shoved into his head, the spear stabbed into his side. What saves us is when the wrath of the Almighty God was thrust onto Jesus like a torrent. Preachers will say that God turned away because he could not stand to see the sight of the soldiers torturing his son. That's not why. He turned away because he saw your sin. He saw my sin on his beloved son. And he despises that sin, the thing that would harm ourselves, the things that is destructive. He despises that. And it was on his son. All of that anger that we talked about at the beginning poured out on his only son. I was doing some research for this, and David Platt gave a great illustration that I'm going to steal. It was as if you were standing 100 yards in front of a dam, 10,000 miles high, 10,000 miles wide, and it's filled to the brim with water. And in one instant, that wall is taken away and all of that water comes flooding down towards you. And right before it gets to you, all of a sudden, the ground in front of you suddenly swallows up every ounce of that water and leaves you standing there. At the cross, Jesus took the cup of God's wrath and he drank every drop of it. And when he had finished the last drop, he turned the cup over and said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, nothing more can be added. It's finished. It's a completed work. There is nothing that you need to bring today to help the cross. He has done it. His death satisfies the wrath of God. He was perfect. He was perfect. The only sacrifice worthy. Think of it this way. A poor man in debt cannot generously pay my large debt. Like, he is negative money, I am negative money. He cannot just go pay mine. And he, let alone, cannot pay the world's debt, which is ridiculously vast. I'm talking monetarily. Like, this man can't do it. He doesn't even have money. It would take someone so mind-bogglingly, so unrealistically rich to do that, to pay off the world's debt, right? In the same way, a sinner cannot pay for my sins. He cannot say, "I'll be tribute," because, I mean, he's convicted for the same things. It would be insufficient. But a perfect man, like no one could imagine, is the only way. Somebody who is so perfect that his perfectness actually outpaces the wickedness of the entire world. And that was Jesus, the spotless lamb, the one slain for us, the only sacrifice worthy. He's the only way. And what this teaches us, I told you I want to transition from this tension to this hope, right? What this teaches us is that God does not run away from the sins. He doesn't actually run away from what angers him. He doesn't handle anger the same way you and I might, by lashing out or just hiding and venting. He actually runs toward the mess. God ran to us in Jesus Christ. He satisfies his wrath on sin so that we can have relationship with him. There is actually a wall that is put up. When we sin, we put separation between us and God. We are saying, "I want to run towards this instead of you." We put separation. And God runs towards us. And when he puts his wrath on Jesus, that wall comes down. We have access. Which means we do not have to walk in shame for what we have done. You are set free from what you have done. Rather, we can and we should walk in joy and confidence because what he has done for us. So, do you have heavy burdens today? Do you come before do you come into this building maybe feeling like really bogged down, knowing that maybe you can't kick that addiction? Maybe your wrath or your anger always flares up. You're so quick to lash out. Whatever your brokenness is, whatever makes you feel heavy burden, whatever the stress is, the invitation is to lay them down. The work is finished. You don't need to add anything. Here's what the invitation is. It is to come before Jesus Christ, the slain lamb, the one who has loved you so much, and to lay it down. Before he even died, he said it. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." He knew that he was going to be the Savior. He was going to be the propitiation, the only sum enough to pay. He was going to be in our place. So lay him down. That's the invitation. You feel burdened today, lay it down before his feet. Do you feel like you don't measure up? Like you're unworthy? In light of what I just said, in light of what Jesus did, we don't deserve it. Let me clear that up. We don't deserve it. Not one bit, nothing I did would ever justify what he did, apart from his great love for us. So it gives us the ability to find our identity in Jesus, who thought your very life worthy of his own very life. So if you don't feel confident in who you have been created to be, remember that Jesus Christ thought you were worthy. We're not. We're going to mess up even in the future. But the access that has been granted to us is so that we might approach his throne over and over again. The sin that once put up a wall has now been torn down so that I may approach and say, "I'm sorry I did this, but you are good, you have paid for it, and I'm calling upon your name for that." So maybe some of you came in this morning, you don't really care about God. Maybe you're still on the train of thought of, "This is a cool story, cool character." That's okay. I'm going to challenge you to think about it, to wrestle with it maybe, but if that's your perspective, okay. But in a moment, we're going to pray. And I'm going to give you an invitation to talk to him. Because my life is testimony. There's others in this room that would testify so quickly that this Jesus that we're talking about is real. And so if you are doubtful, if you're skeptical, okay. There's no shame, there's no guilt. I'm not trying to break your arm in the process of this. But I'm going to give you an invitation to talk to him. I'll guide it. As simple as that. Even if you're doubtful, just try it. What's it going to hurt? You're talking to a spaceless void? That's fine. And if you have known and you have walked with Jesus your life, and you've heard a million Easter sermons, and this is just another one, right? Another one on the books. I challenge you to find what God has done new. That you don't just get used to this. I had a leader that I worked with, and he, in worship, he always said, "I never want to get used to this. I want God always to be new to me. I never want to get used to the blessings he's given me." If you're married, your spouse is a blessing. Don't get used to her or him. Don't get used to Jesus, what he's done, this truth that we just read. Maybe you've heard it a million times. Don't get used to it. Because this has more impact in your life than you'll ever be able to fully comprehend or understand. And when we stand before the throne and we're singing and dancing, it's this. It's the reason why. So if you will, would you bow your heads and pray with me?